Well, good morning. It's good to see you all today. I hope that you're excited to be here. I hope that you're excited to just learn from God's Word. And, you know, I was here when they delivered. It was the day after they set up the playground. And so I was here in the afternoon when the after-school kids were here. And they came down through the foyer here and were standing looking out the door. And this is what I heard. All this excitement, and they were like, "It has a tube slide! It has a tube slide!" So they were so excited that it had a tube slide. So praise the Lord for that. And that's what it's all about, right? That excitement of the children. Wow. I was just so blessed to hear that. And I just sat in my office with a smile on my face. So I'm looking forward to seeing how that's going to just give us opportunities to reach more people in our community. And be able to share the love of Jesus with them and be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. So looking forward to that. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 25. So a lot of verses, but Lord willing, we'll get through it quickly. And I entitled the message today, Matchmaker. And you'll understand as we get into this passage today. Let me just begin with this illustration. One day, a group of scientists got together and decided that man had come a long way and they no longer needed God. So they picked one scientist to go and tell God that they were finished with him. The scientist walked up and said, "God, we've decided that we no longer need you. We're to the point that we can clone people and do many miraculous things, so why don't you just get lost?" God listened very patiently and kindly. Then he replied, "Very well, let's have a man-making contest." The scientist replied, "Okay, great." God added, "Now, we're going to do this just like I did with Adam." The scientist said, "Sure, no problem." Then he bent down and grabbed a handful of dirt. God said, "No, no, 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 no. Go get your own dirt." Right? He had already created that. And so the creation of man was more than just the creation of a body. And the creation of humankind was more than just the creation of the man. It was the distinct creation of male and female who together would be God's plan for humanity. In our unisex world today, it's important that we as believers understand God's plan and purpose for humanity. And so we're going to be talking about that today as God is the matchmaker. Judy and I both went to Huntington College. It's where we met about 2 weeks into our freshman year. It's Huntington University now, just in case you were wondering. But we were in the same history of civilization class, and I saw her sitting across the room. She had these cute freckles on her face, and she was so beautiful. And she was sitting beside a young lady that I knew from Pennsylvania from Quiz Team, if you remember what Quiz Team was. All those years ago. So I caught up with her after class, and I was asking her a couple of questions, like, "Who was that sitting beside you? What's her name? You know, do you know if she's dating anybody?" I was important, all the important questions, right? And I wanted to know her name and if she was dating anybody. And so I'm sure I asked other questions that I don't remember what they were. But so this girl went, and she found out the information for me and got back with me and said her name is Judy, and no, she's not dating anybody. And so so it was just a couple of days later that I asked Judy out on our first date. And so the rest is history. There's a unique story about that when I ask her. Just catch up with me later, I'll tell you about it. But you know the end result of all of that. And so praise the Lord for that. But you know, as a mother of three boys, Judy has had some ideas about some potential wives for our boys. You know, I've had some ideas myself, but we never really pushed those ideas on our boys. As parents, we saw some pretty incredible qualities in some young ladies that our boys knew, and we thought they would make good wives for them, right? And so, but we're blessed to have Peggy as Wade's wife and Emily as Seth's wife, and we didn't really have anything to do with that on either of those. Finding these incredible women, they kind of did it on their own, but we know that God had a hand in it. And we see his hand of direction in all of that. And so while we didn't succeed as matchmakers for Wade and Seth, God succeeded as the perfect matchmaker for them. And he does a much better job than we do. Right? And so how many of us have tried our hand at matchmaking for our children? Maybe our friends, maybe family members or others. And I just want you to, in your mind today, answer the question, were you successful at matchmaking? Most of the time we're not, right? But God is the perfect matchmaker on multiple levels, as we're going to see in this passage today. In Genesis 2, verses 4 to 25, he matched the first man with the perfect home. He matched the first man with the perfect work. He matched the first man with the perfect resources and the perfect wife. And so what we can learn from this passage today is this big idea that God provides all that we need. Aren't you grateful for that today? You know, as we let that big idea just sink into our hearts and minds, let's just turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we just come to you today. We're grateful for your word. We thank you that it is inerrant. That is perfect, Lord God, that we can turn to it and learn the principles and the steps that you desire for us to take, Lord God. I just ask that you would open our hearts and minds today through your Holy Spirit. Lord, would we be willing to hear your voice? And so, Lord, we seek your wisdom and knowledge today. We want to hear from you. And so, Lord, give us ears to hear the message that you have for us. And we ask this in your precious Son's name. Amen. So let's look at verses 4 to 15 as we talk about this first home. And so this is what God's word says. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs through the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And so as we think about this first home, what you see in verse 4 is the very first Toledoth formula that I talked about in the very first message. As I mentioned there, the Hebrew word Toledoth appears 10 times throughout Genesis, and it can be translated as the history of, the generations of, the account of, or the origins of. And so today we're learning about the origins of the heavens and the earth, and we won't see the next one until a little bit later. What we see here is also the name of God. In chapter 1, we only saw Elohim in the Hebrew, which means God. And that was what was used there. Later on, we'll see that only Yahweh, which means Lord, will be used. But in the next couple of sections, both will be used. You'll see Lord God. And in fact, in my Bible, I've underlined it where it's Lord God. And so what we see here is the term God, Elohim, represents him as sovereign creator, while Lord, which is Yahweh, designates him as the one who initiates a unique covenant commitment with Abraham and his seed and who oversees its fulfillment in history. And so the combination of names shows that the creator of the cosmos rules history through chosen humanity. That's what one commentator shares. But we also see a reversal in terms here at this first part of verse 4. you see the origins of the heavens and the earth. And then in the second half of verse 4, you see that when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, there's not a lot of significance, perhaps, to that reversal in terms. But Barth says this, in this creation story, we are dealing in some sense with a history of creation from inside, as is suggested by the reversing of the order of the words to the earth and the heavens. So this is the Lord God. He's saying this is what's taking place from the earth to the heavens. And what we see next is the specifics of the creation of man. There was some condition of the land when God created man. Now, it sounds pretty barren at this point, doesn't it? If you look at that passage, no wild brush had appeared, no plants in the field had sprung up. And this is the same Hebrew word used in Genesis 1, verses 11 and 12, and verse 30 for seed-bearing vegetation that was used for food by humans and animals. So it's the same word. So how can the ground be barren if God created vegetation on day 3 and human beings on day 6? That's a great question, isn't it? Just because the wild brush and plants of the field had not begun to grow does not mean that God did not create them on the third day. Two things needed to take place for the shrubs and plants to grow: rain and human cultivation. We see that that's what he was going to have him do. So the land was not necessarily dry like a desert because there was a mist that would rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. We see that in this passage as well. The Lord God was about to create man and give him the responsibility of cultivating the land. And when we talked about day 3 of creation, I mentioned that God created the plants and trees fully formed, already producing fruit so that Adam and Eve wouldn't have to wait months or years for a food source. And so it would seem that these verses contradict that idea, but in verses 8 to 14, we will see how this does not contradict what I mentioned earlier. And so when we get there, we'll talk more about that. Now that we know the condition of the land, when God created man, we can turn to man's actual creation. Now in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we're given this general creation narrative. We are informed that God created man and woman in his own image and likeness. But we're not told how he did it. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of inquisitive. I want to know how. How did he do this? And that's what we see here. The Hebrew word used for formed is different than the Hebrew words used for make and create. That's important. It has the idea of a potter lovingly molding and shaping something. That's how the Hebrew word is used in other passages in Scripture. If you look at Job chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, you see these words: your hands shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again? Isaiah, writing in chapter 29, verse 16, says this: you turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say of the potter, he knows nothing? And then the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 18, verses 5 and 6 tells us this: then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And so we see this word formed throughout other passages of Scripture. The Lord God took some dust from the ground and lovingly molded and shaped the first man. And what we see here in the Hebrew, there's a play on words with man and ground. Now, it's hard for us to see it in the English because we use the word man and we use the word ground. But here you have it in the Hebrew. So the Hebrew word for man is Adam, and the Hebrew word for ground is Adamah. Do you notice one thing? It's just one letter different. Isn't that fascinating? That kind of stuff just gives me chills. I think it's pretty cool. The play on words is hard for us to capture in the English, like I mentioned, but Hamilton attempts it with this: God formed earthling from the earth. That's the best English translation we can come up with to try and do the same play on words. It's amazing that God created the first man from the ground, which would make him perfectly matched to cultivate the ground so that it would produce seed-bearing plants for food. How many of us enjoy gardening? Enjoy gardening? Oh, good. I love to see that. Do you enjoy feeling the ground in your hands? Boy, I do. Is there a feeling of satisfaction when the seeds you planted sprout and begin to grow and then produce vegetation? You know, when I work in the garden, I call it garden therapy. Sometimes I just need to get away, right? I go out there and I cultivate the ground and I pull the weeds and I make sure that the plants are growing well. And it's just a great time just spending time in the garden, feeling that dirt in my hands. It's also amazing that when we die, we return to the earth, right? From which we came. And we'll see that next week. So God formed the first man from the dust of the ground, but there's one more important thing that he must do before this form becomes a living being. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. See, it was just a lifeless form that he had created. God provided that breath of life for man. God provides all that we need. That's our big idea today. He provided that breath of life for us. We know that other living things have the breath of life in them because they have lungs that inhale and exhale. But what makes this different? Instead of using the Hebrew word ruah for breath, a word that appears nearly 400 times in the Old Testament, Genesis 2:7 uses neshama, and that's only found 25 times in the Old Testament. Unlike ruah, which is applied to God, man, animals, and even false gods, neshama is applied only to Yahweh and to man. See the importance there? This particular one is applied only to Yahweh and man. Thus, Genesis 2:7 may employ the less popular word for breath because it is man and man alone who is the recipient of the divine breath. We're unique. We're created in God's image and likeness. The animals were not. The other creation was not. And so our first principle today is this: God is the one who gives life. In our sinfulness and arrogance as human beings, we want to eliminate God from the equation, as we saw in that opening illustration, right? God, we got this. We don't need your help anymore. We can clone things. We can do miraculous things. We don't need your help. We want to be able to say that we can create life. And if we can create life, then we can disprove the Bible and negate God. God doesn't really exist. And in our attempts to create life, God is still the one who gives life. I want you to understand that today. Whether we combine sperm and an egg in a petri dish, God is still the one who gives life. Do you understand that? He's the one that can say, yes, I'm going to let that happen. Or he can say, no, I'm not going to let that happen. That person's not going to be formed in a petri dish. If we're able to clone animals or human beings, God is the one who ultimately gives life. It's not man. It's not any kind of human that does that. God is in control of all life. He cannot be negated or eliminated from the equation. If a pregnancy ends by natural means, God is in control of that. How many of us have experienced that? The loss of a child, a miscarriage. Judy and I did. And that was by God's plan. He's in control. God's not only one who gives life, but he is the one who determines the number of our days. He knows when our life will end. You know, humanity has tried to justify abortion by saying that a baby in the uterus is just a clump of cells and therefore not a human being yet. But that's not true. That's a lie from Satan. Life begins at conception, and God is the one who gives life. He's the one who takes life. We don't have the authority or the right to define or change God's standard for life and death. And so maybe you're ready to take this first next step today, and that's to worship the Lord for being the one who gives life and thank him for giving me life. Maybe you just need to stop today and say, God, thank you for giving me life. I'm so grateful. I want to worship you today for being this creator, God. Now we know how the first man was created. God also created a perfect place for him to live. We see that in verses 8 to 14, as I already read. We see this perfect match for a home. We learn from the narrator that God had planted a garden. And the location of it is in Eden. So the word Eden in Hebrew means delight or a place of abundant waters, as Warren Wiersbe points out. That second definition is significant when we see that the river running through Eden divides into four major headwaters. So Eden is this place of abundant waters, certainly, as that river that runs through Eden then splits into these four headwaters. It's incredible. And he says that it's in the east. Well, east of what? East of where? We want to know, right? How many of you want to know where Eden was? How many want to go visit it someday? You won't be able to find it anyhow. So where is the original reader located? So we think about this. Matthew helps us understand. The account assumes that the Hebrew reader is situated in Canaan, since the location of the garden is described directionally in the east with respect to Canaan. So you see, if you got to see the little oval that came up, that's the yellow oval. That's where Canaan is, and so it's to the east of there. You're like, that's not helpful. I know. And then we see that there are regions where the four rivers flow. In verses 10 to 14, we have four rivers identified with three regions mentioned. So the one region is Havilah, which is the Pishon River, potentially in Arabia, close to the Persian Gulf. So again, there's the yellow, I don't know what, rounded rectangle. That's Arabia. So they're thinking that somewhere down in there was where the Pishon River was at. The next region is Cush, which is the Gihon River, potentially in western Iran. And again, you see the red oval that popped up there. They're thinking that perhaps that's where the Gihon River was. And then in the region of Ashur was the Tigris River, probably part of the Assyrian Empire, and maybe the capital city. The name was Ashur. And so it's a little tiny circle that you saw there. Up in Assyria. So the locations are tenuous at best. If the Lord wanted us to know exactly where Eden and the garden were, he would preserve their location for us, don't you think? But we know what happens when they get kicked out of the garden. So he doesn't want us to find it. So, and we'll get something far better with a new heaven and a new earth. Aren't you looking forward to that? So, what was part of this garden? Let's think about the items that were in the garden. We see that here. The word for garden usually designates a park-like setting featuring trees and what we call landscaping. We should rather think of what we would call a country garden or something like the botanical gardens or bush gardens. And so, when I think about that, I think about cypress gardens in Florida. Has anybody ever been to Cypress Gardens? It was beautiful, wasn't it? Now it's part of Legoland, which blesses my heart because I love Legos. I love to build architectural Legos, and sometime when we get unpacked, I'll have to show them to you. But they maintain the gardens. And so when I first went there as a kid, this is the second picture, but when I first went there, there were live southern belles that were, you see in there, and they would stand throughout the gardens, and you get to talk to them and everything. And what they've done now is, the second picture, they're Lego. They're made out of Lego. That's kind of cool. So, they had these gardens there. Sorry I got sidetracked there. There were all kinds of trees, right? These trees were pleasing to the eye. They were also good for food. God provided the perfect match for food for the first man. So he provided life, right? He provided a perfect place for him to live. He provided all that he needed, and God provides all that we need. How has he provided for you recently? I want you to just take a moment to think about that today. Sometimes we know that he provides, right? But then we don't take time to just stop and contemplate that and consider it and thank him for it. So how has he provided for you recently? How did God provide for you during the pandemic?
That was pretty amazing too, right? Especially when you're trying to find toilet paper, right? Gotta have toilet paper. Think back to when there were shortages in every store. How did you see God provide just what you needed, right when you needed it? Do you need to trust Him now to provide for you, especially with the cost of everything being higher? Do you believe that He will provide all that you need? I hope so. Maybe you're ready to take that second next step today, and that's to trust that God will provide just what I need right when I need it. Now, there were two special trees also in this garden. The tree of life. This tree should not be thought of as giving immortality immediately. So you eat the fruit and you live forever. It's not that idea. It's more the idea of sustaining youth or extending life. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 2, we see these words. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So you have this tree that is just producing fruit that just sustaining us. The other tree there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge that's being talked about is divine wisdom, discerning, and discriminating wisdom. One commentator says, this knowledge creates ethical awareness as Adam and Eve later experience when they discover their nakedness. And then there's a river. There's also this great river that flowed through Eden. After it left Eden, it separated into four headwaters, which then provided water for the surrounding regions. We already saw the four rivers that are named the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. Three of them have region names attached with them. The Tigris and the Euphrates rivers are still named today and are located in Iraq. The other two rivers are no longer around or identifiable. So think of this. Walton says this. It's not impossible that the Pishon and the Gihon are major rivers that dried up in antiquity. Analysis of sand patterns in Saudi Arabia and satellite photography have helped to identify an old riverbed running northeast through Saudi Arabia from the Hejaz Mountains near Medina to the Persian Gulf in Kuwait near the mouth of the Tigris and Euphrates. This would correlate with the information given for the Pishon River. The river is believed to have dried up between 3500 and 2000 BC. And this mountain area is also home of the famous Cradle of Gold, one of the richest gold mines in the region of Medina. This area along the Red Sea produces spices and precious stones as well. And so if you go back to this passage of Scripture in verse 12, 11 and 12, it talks about where there is gold, right? And then in the parentheses in verse 12, it says, the gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. These are spices. So potentially, that's where this one river used to be. Or two, perhaps. So God provided the first man with a perfect home, the garden in Eden. But he also provided the perfect match for work. We see that in verse 15. God put man in this perfect garden to do two things. First, to serve it. Man was placed in the garden as a servant and not to be served. His work would bring about fruitfulness through the rain that God would provide. And then he was to preserve it. This word also has the idea of guarding the garden. Waltke says, as priests and guardians of the garden, Adam and Eve should have driven out the serpent. Instead, it drives them out. That's sad to think about. Now, here's an important note. God established work prior to sin entering the world. So work is not a consequence of sin. Some of you feel that way, though, don't you? I got to go to work. This is the last day of rest, right? I got to go to work tomorrow. It's not a curse. Maybe you feel like you're cursed, right? Work is a blessing and a gift from God. Is it a struggle to get up in the morning and get around for work? Are you excited about going to work and doing your best? Perhaps you just need a change in perspective. Paul helps us with that in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. He says this, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving." That's that perspective change that we need sometimes. When work is rough, right? We need to go, no, I'm serving the Lord. I'm here because God's blessed me with this job. And I'm going to work at it with all my heart as though I'm working for Him and not for my boss. Because right now my boss is not being very nice, right? Like, no, we need to change that perspective. So maybe you need that third next step today, and that's to confess that my attitude about my work shows that I'm working for man, and ask the Lord to help me focus on serving Him each day. God created work prior to sin entering the world, and He provides all that we need. He will answer that cry of your heart to serve Him instead of man. Now what we see in verses 16 and 17 is the first covenant. Look at those verses with me if you would. God's word tells us this. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" So we see this first covenant here. The Lord God, He says, He provided this perfect match of food for man. There were probably multiple types of fruit trees available. After man cultivated the ground, there would also be grain for him to eat. With God's perfect provision for them, they would never need to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God's provision was more than enough for them. But we're going to see in coming weeks that Satan kind of twists that. And then the other thing that God says is don't eat. The prohibition against eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge gave Adam opportunity to worship God through loyal devotion. Have you ever thought about that before? This was a way for him to worship God through his loyal devotion. There's something inside every one of us that wants to do what we're told not to do, right? I know none of you struggle with that now, right? Okay. You guys are being quiet for a reason, I think. Right? Somebody tells us that we have to do something, and we're like, oh, no. No, not going to happen. And so Adam and Eve were tempted to do what they were commanded not to do, and they gave in to that temptation, and that's when sin entered the world. Paul, writing to the Roman believers in chapter 5, verse 12, says this, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." See, we're not good people. We're sinners. Death would be the punishment for breaking the first covenant with God. Now we realize that Adam and Eve did not immediately die after eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't poisonous. It was good, you know, they saw that it was pleasing to the eye and good for food source. So it wasn't poisonous, but there was a separation that took place after they disobeyed. They were removed from the garden and lost access to the tree of life and daily face-to-face communion with God. Imagine what they lost, what they gave up in that simple act of not wanting to feel like they weren't allowed to do what they wanted to do. So the resulting paraphrase of Genesis 2:17 is this, as Walton puts it, "That you will be sentenced to death and therefore doomed to die. Consequently, death will be a certainty." Greg Laurie, who's an evangelist, I don't know if you know who he is, but he's out in California. He said this when he's sharing with like Harvest America stuff. He said, 100% of people are going to die. It's just a reality. Death is a reality that none of us will escape. Of course, if Jesus Christ returns today, then, you know, we wouldn't have experienced death, but we're going to be transformed. That would be okay with me too. Yeah. It's a spiritual death. The death spoken about here was not only physical, but also spiritual. Paul, again, writing to the Roman believers in chapter 6, verse 23, says this, "For the wages of sin is death, a spiritual death, a separation from God. I'm glad that Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on in the rest of the verse and he says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Aren't you grateful for that? So this isn't a physical death that Paul's talking about, but we're still, because we're all still alive physically. He's talking about a spiritual death, a separation from God. If we die in a state of rebellion against God, we will be separated from him for all of eternity. None of us are exempt from sin, as Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul said it too in Romans 5:12, as I read earlier. We've all sinned. Some people believe that they're a good person and have never sinned, but just looking at a few of the Ten Commandments, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, disproves their claim. Because we've all lied at some point or taken something that didn't belong to us, no matter how big or small it was, or we've used God's word as God's name as a cuss word, or you know, we've looked at a woman or a man with lust and it's as though we've committed adultery with them, or we've just continued to harbor hate in our hearts towards another person, and scripture talks about in the New Testament how it's like we've committed murder. So none of us are good people. But we can have eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. He willingly came from heaven to earth, grew up to be a man, died on a cross to take our punishment for sin so that we can have eternal life. And we have to repent of our sins and turn to him as our Savior. It's not just saying we're sorry for our sin. Because, we can be sorry and not change what we're doing, right? But repentance is a different story. Repentance is, I'm going this direction, and I want to do my own thing this way. And then Jesus arrests us at this point. And we're like, oh, I can't keep going that way anymore. And we do 180 and we start heading towards Jesus. And we allow him to be the Lord of our lives. And he transforms us from the inside out. That's what repentance is. And so maybe you're ready to take that fourth next step today. And that's to repent of my sins and accept God's gift of eternal life. If you've never made that decision, and you're ready to make that decision today, I would love to talk to you about that. I'm sure Pastor Greg would love to talk to you about that as well. Just seek us out after the service. We want to talk with you about that incredible decision. God established his first covenant with man as soon as he created him and placed him in the garden. On this sixth day of creation, God realized that one thing needed to be addressed before he could say it was very good. And we see this first marriage in verses 18 to 25. look at those verses with me if you would. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, now this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And so we see this first marriage. The need for companionship or community happens through family, right? The Lord God said that it wasn't good for the man to be alone. Certainly it's talking about being lonely, but it's also talking about needing help with the work that he had been given. He needed to take care of and preserve the garden. It would also be talking about having a partner that could help accomplish the blessing that God had given to them in Genesis 1:28, to be fruitful, increase in number, to fill the earth and subdue it. So God says he will make a helper for the first man. Now, the naming of the animals wasn't just busy work for Adam while God was trying to figure out what he was going to do. It was to help him recognize the need for a helper that was suitable for him. None of those animals were going to be suitable as a helper. And as God formed the animals out of the ground, he brought them to Adam to see what he would name them. Adam named the domesticated animals, the birds and the wild animals. And the process of naming them showed his authority over them, which matched God's commandment for human beings found in Genesis 1. He said, you're going to rule over the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And through the process of naming the animals, it was clear that no suitable helper was found for Adam. The word suitable means equal and adequate. And so our second principle today is this: God's design is that his people live in community and not isolation. And we see this supernatural surgery that takes place. God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, God took a portion of bone and flesh from the man's side. He closed up the incision with flesh. And I don't know the timing of when Adam woke up. Perhaps God created Eve while Adam slept and healed. But we see God's creative ability here. God didn't create the woman from the dust of the ground, but rather from bone and flesh from the man. And this is important when God presents the woman to the man. Man's response to seeing the helper God had created for him was this: he recognized that she was part of him. I love what Matthew Henry said years and years and years ago. She was not made out of his head to rule over him, or out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Isn't that beautiful? It's a helpmate for us. The Good News Bible explains the proper sense when it says this: at last, here is one of my own kind. God had used part of his bone and flesh to create her. The man isn't naming the woman at this point to show some kind of authority over her, but rather as a general category. He's just calling her woman as a general category. And there is a play on words again in the Hebrew. And so the Hebrew for woman is Isha, and the Hebrew for man is Esh. And again, you see there's just two letters difference. I just think that's incredible how they do that in the original languages. In naming her woman, he also names himself man. The narrator names him by his relation to the ground, but Adam names himself in relation to his wife. Isn't that beautiful? So man and ground, you know, play on words, man and woman here, another play on words. Obviously, Adam didn't have a father and mother to leave, but the principle was important for future generations. Hamilton says this: a son is a son till he gets a wife. A daughter is a daughter all of her life. Interesting. It's not just about leaving, but it's about cleaving, being united. By leaving of the father and mother, which applies to the woman as well as to the man, the conjugal union is shown to be a spiritual oneness, a vital communion of heart as well as body, in which it finds its consummation. So I want us to understand today that the sexual act is more than just physical. It's spiritual. That's why God reserves the sexual act within the marriage relationship. God's design for marriage and the nuclear family is a monogamous, heterosexual relationship. He established that from the very beginning. And we as human beings have no right to make any change to that. That's how he designed it. So in this ideal state, man and woman view their person and sexuality with wholeness and thus feel no shame in their nakedness. Here, their nakedness is an image of openness and trust. And as we'll see with the next section of Scripture, when sin entered the world, shame came with it. God provided Adam with the perfect match for a wife. And so all through this, we see that God provided all that Adam needs, and he does the same for us. God provides all that we need. And so as we review this morning, let me ask you a couple of questions. When is the last time you've thanked the Lord for giving you life? Maybe you just need to do that today. Are you trusting God to provide just what you need right when you need it? Are you serving the Lord instead of man as you work? Have you repented of your sins and received God's gift of eternal life? As a body of believers, we model for the world what we believe about God as life-giver, provider, and redeemer. You know, we're like Jesus to them, right? They see who God is through how we act and react, what we believe. So what does the world believe about God from our example? I want to close with this illustration. Kind of a crazy one, but from a website named uselessknowledge.com. I don't know why you'd go there, but this commentator writes, I obtained some interesting information about the human body. When the monetary value of the elements in our bodies and the value of the average person's skin are totaled, the net worth as of 2002 is $4.50. Don't you feel valuable? We're reminded on the website that this value is, however, subject to change due to stock market fluctuations. The U.S. Bureau of Chemistry and Soils invested many tax dollars calculating what the chemical and mineral composition of the human body amounted to less than a dollar at today's prices. Our most valuable asset, according to scientists, is our skin because it's possible of its possible use as a leather substitute. These people have too much time on their hands. The Japanese invested their time and money in measuring this part of our bodies, basing the skin's value on the selling price of cowhide. The value of an average person's skin is about $3.50. This amount, along with the approximately dollar value of the chemicals and minerals, makes your body worth about $4.50. So don't you feel precious? But really, you're worth more than you can imagine. As Genesis teaches, mankind is more than minerals and chemicals. God breathed into man the breath of life. This immaterial part of man is that part which will exist for all of eternity. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 declares, He, God, has also set eternity in the hearts of men. It is that part that allows us to communicate with God. In fact, you're so valuable that God sent His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to earth and die on your behalf so you might spend eternity in relationship to your Creator. You really are priceless in the sight of God. Aren't you glad that we are priceless in the sight of God? And so as we just allow this God's Word to sink deep into our hearts and minds today, would you just bow your heads with me as we close in prayer? Lord, we just come to You today with grateful hearts. Lord, thank You for creating us just the way that we are, Lord. You knew what family to put us into, what country to put us a part of, what community that You wanted us to be connected to. So, Lord, we thank You for creating us today. Lord, we thank You that You provide all that we need at just the right time. Forgive us, Lord God, when we doubt that, and help us just to trust You. Lord God, I pray that if there are those here today that have never made the decision to repent of their sins and turn to You, I pray that today would be the day. Continue to speak to them through Your Holy Spirit, Lord God. Transform them from the inside out that they might be a part of Your family. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to You today. Thank You again for Your provision. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.